You have a copy of the scriptures. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. The argument of the book of Hebrews is, of course, the superiority of Jesus over and against the old covenant system. And the writer is giving a series of arguments as to why Christ is better. And among those arguments is that Jesus is the mediator of a new and a better covenant established on better promises. We read that in verse 6. I'll follow along as I read, beginning at verse 7 and read through to the end of the chapter. Our concentration today will be in verse 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, and some translations read, finding fault with it, that is the covenant itself, as a covenant of works, or finding fault with them, that is the people that did not have the law written upon their hearts and minds. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for all that we've read already in the Psalms and in the book of Revelation. And now, Lord, this precious passage given to us in this blessed book. Father, we do pray that you would attend the giving and the receiving of your word. Father, help us to understand even the why we live as we do, why we worship as we do, what you have done in history, what you have done in redemption, what you have done in salvation. Father, may you magnify your grace and help us, living God, to love and serve that better mediator of the better covenant, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, throughout history, there have been a handful of events that have marked a transition from one way of life to another. Sometimes that's a result of conflict, and sometimes it's the result of invention. Sometimes it's the result of a certain philosophy or philosopher or figure. Sometimes it's the result of an announcement or a proclamation or a writing. It may not be immediately evident at the time in which you're living, but the course of time shows that there was a before this event and an after. And certainly for us as Americans, and I think really all over the world, you would say that there was the world before 1776 and the world after. For Protestants, there was the world before 1517, and there was the world after. There was the world before the printing press, and the world before the atom bomb, and we could go on and on. And among those days that we could look at in all of human history, there's never been a more significant period of time than those days which entail the passion and resurrection of Jesus. And if we could stretch out those days a bit, we would include his ascension into heaven and the sending of the Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. The world has never been the same. But for many who lived in those days, they did not realize how much the world had changed. But they would know thereafter, and the world would know thereafter. There was the world before Jesus. There's the world before the cross. There's the world before Pentecost, and there is the world after. And the aftermath of those events played themselves out in the weeks and months and years following them. There was no internet, there was no television, there was no printing press in those days that announced to the world that the death of one man upon a cross on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem had marked the end of certain ways of viewing the world and even of interacting with God. Now, for those who, humanly speaking, brought about those events, the death of that man upon the cross was meant to mark the end of what they regarded as a dangerous and subversive 3-year ministry. With his death and what they hoped would be the capture and perhaps death of his major followers, the religious and civil leaders of the day would put an end not only to his life and ministry, but soon, they thought, to the memory of Jesus, and that Jesus would fade away like so many other messiahs who have come and gone, whose names and movements have been lost to history. But when this man died, certain profound things happened. The veil in the temple was torn from top to the bottom. The sky darkened at midday, and the earth quaked. And Matthew tells us that some recently deceased saints came out of their graves and bore witness for a brief period of time. In 3 days following the death, the detail that guarded the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea had to report that something had happened. The stone was rolled away, and the body of Jesus, which they were tasked to guard, was gone. And a few weeks later, as thousands gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover festival, a mighty rushing wind came to the gathered people of God, and they then went out among the thousands, and one stood and preached. And on that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And a few weeks later, basically 5,000 men are said to be in the church, and that's in addition to no doubt an equal number of women and children, or perhaps a superior number of women and children. And they began to worship the crucified and risen Nazarene, and in the words of Luke, they filled the city with his teaching. Within a few months, as persecution comes, the message of Jesus and the messengers of Jesus go from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria, and within a few short years, the word is spreading to the nations. And churches are being established in Rome and Ephesus and Philippi, and even as far as Spain and beyond. And it may not have been apparent to all the Jews who opposed the message and its messengers, and even to those who had embraced the message and its messengers, that something more fundamental had happened in their lives. With the powerful words, "It is finished," and in the giving up of his soul to God, when the veil of the temple was torn, an era which had begun thousands of years before came to a sudden end. The norms of religious life, the place of worship, the sign of the covenant, and even the day upon which God's people would gather for worship and rest was changing. And soon the final sacrifice of that system, the Jewish order, would be offered, and the priesthood, as they knew it, would come to a dramatic end, and the temple itself would lie in ruins, not to be rebuilt even to this day. And what seemed like a tragedy, what must have seemed like a curse with the ending of those things, was in fact the declaration that something new had come. someone better and something better had come, because the final priest had offered the final sacrifice. These things of old were passing away. Now, these truths are fundamental to the fulfilling, the final sacrifice, the final prophet, the final priest. All of these are fundamental to the promises of a new and better covenant. And we have seen that this covenant was announced by the prophet Jeremiah, and it is defended here in Hebrews 8 in regard to its declaration that it is superior in its nature, superior in its mediator, and superior in its promises and blessings. And we have seen that due to the faulty nature of the covenant itself and the people with whom it was made, that if God were to save sinners by grace, a new and better covenant needed to be enacted. And we have seen, again, it's better mediator, and we have articulated over some weeks it's better promises. And now, in a summary statement, we find its implications for the old. If a change has come, what does it mean for what had been before? Can both covenants coexist side by side? Can some of God's people straddle and enjoy the blessings of both, or does the coming of one mean the ending of the other? So as we come to the text, I want to deal with it under two headings. First of all, I want to consider the end of the old covenant declared, and then secondly, the end of the old covenant applied. So let's look here at the end of the old covenant declared. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 again says, in that he says a new covenant. Now he's going to say, now I'm going to tell you what this means. What does it mean that there's a new covenant? He, that is God, has made the first obsolete. Now, what is being becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what the writer does is he gives a definitive announcement of the implications of the new covenant. When Jeremiah had prophesied that the days were coming that the Lord would make a new covenant because they had broken the old covenant and God had divorced them, Jeremiah says, disregarded them in our text, because that had happened, God had promised, I will make a new covenant. Though they have deserved my wrath, though they deserve my judgment and are undergoing my judgment, for Jeremiah is in the days of the exile, and so he is speaking to them of God graciously promising a new covenant, and four essential blessings of that new covenant are articulated, and we have spent time in them regarding the putting of the law of God into the mind and writing it on the heart, God being our God, we being his people, all of us knowing the Lord from the least to the greatest of them, and then the forgiveness of sins, the four blessings of the new covenant. The question comes, what about the previous, or in this case, what some regarded as the current covenant that God had made? So I'm going to give a number of illustrations here, and again, I'm just going to ask you to remember these are illustrations, okay? Just remember that. If you said, but what about? Okay, it's an illustration. If I were to buy a new car, it would generally come with some expectation regarding the previous car. Did you sell it? Did you junk it? Did you trade it in? Or are you going to keep it, right? Those would be the questions you would ask. You saw me come and I wasn't driving my old van or something like that. And you said, oh, what's this? I got a new car. Well, what about the other car that we've known you to drive for these number of years? What about, now, different illustration. What about when a parent tells a child that a new sibling is coming? All right, so I'm going to tell a little cute little story here about an RK. So when Olivia announced to us that they were going to have a second child, there was a picture taken, which I just regarded as kind of cute and adorable, of a brokenhearted Eleanor bearing her head in her hands next to a picture of an ultrasound. And I kind of like, oh, poor thing. She's not nearly as excited about that. But what happened was this. When Olivia said to Eleanor, we're having a new baby, she thought, well, then I can't be your baby anymore. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Who's going to be my mommy and daddy? That was a question she asked. So the coming of the new in this case did not mean the breaking of what had been before. So what is the coming of the new covenant like? And what about that, again, one that was called, if this is new, then what about the old? Or this is the second, what about the first? You see, before the blood of Jesus was shed, that Mosaic covenant for God's people, for the Jews, was the covenant. It wasn't the old covenant, it was the covenant. It's just what it was. But if Jesus is the new, better, and final priest, what does it imply for those who were working in the temple and its temple system? If his blood did what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, then should that blood still be offered? If the reality is here, what need is there for types and shadows? And if the time would come when neither on the mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem would men be required to worship, what does it say about the temple that had stood on that mount for so long? And so the writer makes two statements. The first is that what we commonly refer to as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant is now obsolete. I know that's a word we don't use a whole lot, but it's a word that means essentially irrelevant. In regard to a thing, it means it's no longer produced or out of date. Some of you know what it's like. Some of you I know have asked sometimes, hey, can I still buy a tape recorder? Some of you don't even know what a tape recorder is. Is there any place that sells cassettes? I have VHS tapes. You know, some of you don't even know what those are. Is there a VHS player? Well, what about a Betamax? Some of you old enough to remember the war between VHX and Betamax and which was going to be better, which of the two systems. How about Laserdisc and those kinds of things? And again, so I'm giving illustrations. I'm only giving an illustration. When the smartphone became kind of ubiquitous and most people had them, it brought about a change in our society in regard to several things: cameras, calculators, alarm clocks, paper maps, GPS, and even flashlights. And paper calendars, for many people, are now obsolete. I know not for everybody. My apologies for every Luddite. But if I brought to some of you an old, you know, Kodak camera with old film, some of you wouldn't even know what to do with it. If I brought you a rotary phone, you might not even know, some of you kids might not know what it is. And if I said to you, all right, figure out how to contact somebody with it, it's a fun experiment to do. I did this. I did a play with a group of kids that was set in the 50s, and we had to use rotary phones. And it was fun to take a bunch of teenagers, relatively intelligent teenagers, and show them, all right, figure this out. Call this number. What do you do? You know, those things now are considered largely obsolete. It's hard to get film. Go to a gas station and try to get a map, a paper map. I like sometimes looking at an old paper map, but they're hard to find. It used to be that, you know, a whole rack of them, and now you can hardly find them. Now, that didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like the iPhone came out and the next day you went to the store and you couldn't find a camera or film or alarm clocks or the old Garmin GPS, which some of you used to have in your car, or TomTom, whatever it is that you had. But eventually, the implications of this new invention spelled the ending of things that were relatively common. Right? Does that make sense? If there is one final sacrifice, then you don't need any other. And if the current priesthood had, from its inception, been limited by health and life and integrity and sin, and if their existence was really only preparatory, then what need do we have that they continue to serve in the earthly when the greater heavenly has appeared? If I were late to my wedding rehearsal, and, you know, sometimes the wedding coordinator wants to get everybody up on the platform and see what everything looks like, and I was late, and they said, well, let's have the best man just stand in and stand there until Jim gets here. As soon as I arrive, he's moved, right? Hey, I like being here. Always kind of like Becky, you know, this is my big chance. No, it's not what you do. No, it's altered by the arrival of the groom. The best man steps aside. And in the way that horses and buggies gave way to cars, and DVDs made VHS obsolete, and streaming made DVDs almost obsolete, and online news made newspapers essentially a thing of the past. Somebody said, you want to get a paper prescription, and it's not a prescription, subscription. And it's not that I don't like, I used to really like it, but if I read a newspaper now, it's like, I already saw this hours ago. It makes it a thing of the past. So the one who fulfills the law makes the types and shadows of the law obsolete. By virtue of this new thing existing, that which pre-existed has now become unnecessary. Now, in saying this, it does not mean that in the real world in which they lived, all of this was as apparent and immediately obvious as it became. For the writer tells us that, yes, it's obsolete, but it had not yet, in this sense, passed away. It was passing away. It was about to pass away. But again, the implications and applications wasn't necessarily all immediately apparent to all believers. The apostles still went to the temple for a time. In the transition from the first day of the week, or the seventh day of the week, to the first day of the week, is seen in progressive revelation. And the old and new existed in some ways side by side for a period of time. And it wasn't really until the coming of the Roman armies into Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the ending of sacrifices and the ending of the priesthood for the last 2,000 years that what had been done in heaven was now obvious on earth among the people of God. So that when Jesus died, the final offering was made, and the Jews could say here, because remember the temptation of some of these Jews is, well, I can go to the temple, which is legal. I'll not be persecuted with that priest and that sacrifice as I am for the priesthood of Jesus and his final sacrifice. And he goes, listen, that sacrifice and that system's obsolete. And in just a little while, it's not even going to be here anymore, because our Savior had prophesied 30 years ago that not one stone is going to be on top, with the temple. It's all going to be destroyed. And when Jesus died, that final offering was made. And hence there was no more need for the temple and no more need for the priesthood and no more need for sacrifices. They were fulfilled and their typology was actualized. At the time again of the writing of this letter, sometime prior to 70, but with the knowledge that our Lord's prophecies concerning the temple and its destruction was near, because Jesus had said this generation would not pass away until these things had come to pass, he knew there was a timetable to our Lord's words, and it was coming to an end. It needed to come to an end. He knew that it was obsolete, and what was obsolete was about to pass away. So that's the declaration of those things. So for the Jew at that time, if you want to seek refuge in those things, understand that your refuge is about to go the way of the dodo, okay? It's about to be made, it is obsolete already, it's about to fade away. All right, so let's consider then the end of the old covenant applied. Now, there is much about this that we can apply, and there's a variety of ways that we could look at the applications and implications of what is being said here. There are certain theological applications concerning the difference and distinction and superiority of the new over the old. And even among Christian communities, I believe there are certain confusions about things that has led to certain divisions that I believe a proper understanding of this covenant help us to understand our Bibles better. This certainly bears practical application for us as we read our Old Testaments. I can remember some years ago watching an old Larry King episode. Talk about obsolete and passing away. But Larry King was talking to a Christian who was arguing for a biblical sexual ethic rooted in Old Testament revelation. And Larry King said, "Do you eat pork?" See, this is an argument some people are going to make. "Oh, you like what the Bible says about sex, but you eat pork." Well, it's because they don't understand what God was doing in Christ in the coming of the new covenant. That guy can said, "I can both gladly embrace what the Old Testament teaches morally and understand that Old Testament dietary laws have been fulfilled, because that's what Jesus taught, and that's what it means to live in the new covenant." Those are things that will help us as we read. You become a Christian. I know a guy became a Christian, and again, not to pick on certain dietary laws, but he was wanting to just do everything God said, so he started in Genesis, and he said, by the time he got in the middle of the law, he lived a kosher diet until he got to the Gospels. Because he understood this progress of revelation. But we do need to ask, as we read our Bibles, what applications and implications do we find in the ordering of our lives from the passing away of the old covenant? And let me say this, we need to make a distinction between the Old Testament, which is the first part of our Bibles, and the Old Covenant, which God made with Moses and the people of God at Sinai. What is passing away was the Old Covenant that God made with Moses. Some have interpreted the end of the Old Covenant as saying, well, then the Old Testament as a book is essentially irrelevant for us, and that we shouldn't get our doctrine of God, and we shouldn't preach the gospel from the Old Testament, and all of that. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches both the obsolete nature of the Old Covenant and the inspiration of the Old Testament. So when Paul writes to Timothy concerning the nature and application of the Scriptures, he says in 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. What Holy Scriptures did Timothy know? Matthew, Mark, Luke? No. What did he have? Did his mom, did his mother and grandmother read him Romans and Philippians? No. But he knew the Old Testament Scriptures. Now listen to this. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. When Paul wants to preach the doctrine of justification by faith, he roots it in Old Testament revelation. He uses Abraham, and he uses David to preach justification by faith. And then he says this, all Scripture. Now this includes the new, but it has in its immediate context a primary application toward the settled Old Testament canon. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Learn about God. For reproof, that is, there are things in the Bible that will, in the Old Testament, that will properly rebuke us for our actions, attitudes, and words. for correction, that is to help us live the way God wants us to live, and for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, and in the context, the man of God is the teaching pastorate is in view here, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when reflecting upon the dealings that God had with the wilderness generation, Paul states this about an Old Testament example. And again, now keeping in mind doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. He's talking about the wilderness generation and how they had rebelled, having seen so much of the glory of God and even been given the moral law, and how God dealt with them in judgment. Now, these things became our examples. So what do you get? So the Old Testament is not irrelevant. It's exemplary in this case, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So you read your Bible, you see Old Testament people and lusting after something, you don't look at that and go, well, that's Old Testament, that's irrelevant. No, I should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, and some of them did. So is the Old Testament narratives concerning sexual immorality relevant for New Covenant believers? Yes. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 23, which we've been reminded of recently in preaching. Nor complain. Wow. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And you can say that and still not need a priest, still not need a bloody sacrifice, still not need to go to Jerusalem, still not need dietary laws. Okay? So we want to be able to understand, okay, how do I properly put these things together? Could also go to Luke chapter 24 and consider in verse 27 what the Lord Jesus says regarding what the Old Testament teaches about himself and starting in Moses and the prophets. He taught his disciples all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. Christological, moral imperatives we find in the Old Testament. So we ask, what does it mean to be whole Bible Christians who view the Old Testament as inspired, and it is in fact the bulk of God's revelation to us, is that only in regard to stories in history? See, these are the questions that arise from trying to understand what this means, and churches have struggled with this. How do we put this together? How do we read it in terms of the church? How do we read it in regard to individual believers? Do we read everything that we read in the Old Testament, the civil laws? This is a question being debated now by many, that we impose upon the nations who do not know the Lord. Do we take it even further than Israel ever did or was ever commanded to do? What implications does it have theologically for those whose systems either make too great a distinction between the old and the new, Israel and the church, and those who fail to make any distinction at all between Israel and the church? What does this say about the rise of the new theonomy? And the newer theonomy is not exactly like the theonomy of 30 or 40 years ago. Our confession is clear on that matter. What does it say about so-called progressive covenantalism, which is taught at the Southern Baptist Seminary, or New Covenant theology, as it is, I think, very erroneously called, or dispensationalism, which deny the writing of the moral law upon the heart and the placing of it into the mind? What does it say about theologies which allow for the New Covenant community to mirror the old and bringing together in one body regenerate and unregenerate members, some who know the Lord and some who don't? And what about those who have a view of salvation by birth and by baptism? What does it say about theologies which focus so much upon our performance and our keeping of ourselves, and can never really enjoy the liberty and joys of declaring that our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been laid upon the spotless Lamb of God. And while we could spend some time here in what would be called a polemical application of these truths, and there are good messages which show this. I mentioned some months ago when we started this section, at the very first sermon ever preached in the gathering of what was then the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Louisville was a series of messages by Pastor Sam Waldron, Dr. Sam Waldron, now of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky, on the New Covenant Constitution of the Church. And part of that was to say, this is what we are and this is what we're not. If you want to know why we're not Presbyterian and Baptist, look at the New Covenant. If you want to know why we are Reformed and not Arminian, look at the New Covenant. If you want to understand why we are covenantal and not dispensate, and all of that. So you can listen to that. He re-preached that message at our 20th anniversary. So that's easily available online. If you want it, I can shoot it to you. But it's easy. To find. That's not my purpose. And I really feel like, for me pastorally, I really want to see the brethren. I want us to see the glorious implications and applications, and it's just even to consider the stuff we take so for granted. So, how many of you prayed toward Jerusalem this morning? Why is it that you believe that you can worship the God of the Bible acceptably in a place like Louisville, Kentucky, and not at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Why is it that we believe that in spirit and in truth, God is acceptably worshiped all over the world in a multitude of congregational settings? Why is it that you, as a Gentile man or woman, let's say man first of all, why is it that you believe, as a Gentile man, that you can approach the very Holy of Holies and go before the God of the Bible boldly when you've never been circumcised? And why can you go to a place where only one priest, the high priest, could go, and that once a year, and yet you believe you can go there over and over and over and over again and stand there, not with the bells on which make you tremble that you might die in his presence, but you can lift up your head and approach the Holy God of the Bible and pray with boldness and familiarity and speak to him as a child does his father. Now, women, you can do that too. I was just leaving out the circumcision bit. All right. Why do we assert that in Christ a new believing community has been formed in which we no longer need to constantly plead with our fellow members to know the Lord in a saving sense, where we're constantly questioning the salvation of everybody who joins, that we can treat the saints as saints? Why, when I approach the Word of God, or when I preach the Word of God to God's covenant people, that I can do so with hope that despite our ups and downs, despite our occasional times of coldness and moments of compromise, that I believe that when I preach the Word of God to you as God's people, that you have a desire to hear the will of God and by the Spirit to do the will of God and to work out the principles in God's Word in a manner acceptable to Him? And why is it that when we sin, anybody sin this week? Anybody sin perhaps even this morning? Anybody sinned even during this hour of worship? And why is it that you have not sought out some flawed priest somewhere and hoped that he would offer a flawed sacrifice, unable to do what you desire it to do? And why haven't you sought him out in order that he would then offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for ours? And why is it that you've not gone to him hundreds and hundreds of times over the years? Why is it that you and I can sing of a fountain filled with blood and that sinners who apply to that fountain lose all their guilty stains? And if they understand it rightly, lose all their guilty conscience. Why is it that we have a hope that we are not just blessed in being legally declared free from sin, but again, that our consciences are free from the burden of what we have done and been, so that we can lift up our heads and behold the smiling face of a reconciled God in Jesus? Why do we have God for our God and have the joy of saying that he is not just ours by profession, but ours by glorious possession, and that we are his by glorious possession, and that we are his inheritance, and that we can say as a believing community that we all know him from the least to the greatest, youngest to the oldest, from the most learned to the least. Do you know why? That those who are least in the kingdom are better than those who are the most exalted saints living under the old? Because the new is so much better. The mediator is so much better. Now, brethren, I love Moses. We preached through Deuteronomy here for 5 years. I spent a long time with Moses in my study and in my preaching. But friends, he couldn't even get himself into the promised land. He could lament that the hearts of the people were hard and that their necks were stiff and complain about it to God. But he couldn't change it. He couldn't circumcise their hearts in the way that our mediator can. And Moses could bid, look, this is what God has said, do it and make a promise, well, you'll live knowing that you can't do it. But he never bid anyone who was weary or heavy laden to come to him or come to the law and find rest. He never entered the Holy of Holies. Yes, he prayed and interceded, but that intercession ended with his death. Brethren, we have an intercessor who goes before us into heaven and by the power of an endless life ever lives to make intercession for us. How much better his person, how much better his name, how much better his inheritance, how much better his priesthood and his once-for-all offering. Do you ever think to yourself, man, I wish I lived in those days? Any saint, Jesus could say to his disciples, kings and rulers longed to see the days you see and didn't see it, and to live in the days that you live and didn't get to do it. They saw darkly. They saw with a degree of distortion. And we see, as it were, face to face. And as good as these days are, better days are yet coming. For this high priest will come again in the fullness of all that he did upon the cross will be seen in us when we see him and are made like him. And so, out of joy, we bid anybody who thinks to themselves, man, I can make sense, go to a temple and talk to a priest and bring a bull or a goat or a dove or something like that, something tangible that I can see. And yet, there was one lifted on a pole who says, if you but look to me, you'll live. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Son of God. Behold the greater than Moses. Come to him and live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments together in your word and to glory in the coming of the new and better covenant. Heavenly Father, do fix our heart on such things. May we rejoice and glory in them. We pray in Jesus' matchless name.